Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
Church, let me start by saying this. A couple of days ago, I was on the couch with Brody, my six-year-old son. We were watching the college football national championship, and we were carrying on between commercials. He had a lot of energy to get out, and we were wrestling around, and he started beating on my belly. Now, let me preface what I'm about to say by saying this. With the gift of a new year, I've taken active steps to be more focused in my fitness, and I'm really trying, you know. I'm really trying to get stronger. He started beating on my belly, and there was a point in time when he looked at me and he said, "Daddy, do you have abs?" And I got kind of big-headed. And I said, "Yeah, you want to see?" And he said, "Yeah." So I lifted up my shirt, and God bless him. He looked at him and stopped for a while, and he said, "So do you have them?" And I thought to myself, "Oh gosh, well, I guess I'm going to have to lose a little more." You know, sometimes, in order to gain some things in life, you have to be willing to lose some things. And sometimes, the extent to which things show up more prominently in our lives depend on the degree to which we're willing to do away with other things. And if you don't have a six-year-old home that will show you that notion, I'm hoping this word will challenge us to see it. I want to ask that you, if you're able and willing to remain standing for the respect of our gospel lesson this morning, I want to bring you to a powerful section of the first portion of the Gospel of John. If you've been with us for the previous 2 weeks, we've seen the light of Christ revealed at Epiphany and the identity of Christ as well as ours at baptism, that pivotal point. And now out of the waters of baptism, Jesus comes and John makes certain proclamations. And so I want to bring you to the beginning chapter of the Gospel of John for the sake of clarity. I'm reading the 29th verse and going to 42. Hear these words. The scripture says that the next day he, meaning John, saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is of he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' And I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified. He was an eyewitness. He testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And really in a profound way, verse 35 says, The next day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." Come and see. All that we would be a come and see kind of people. And all that we would comprise a church that is a come and see kind of church. The world desperately needs it. And so they came and they saw and he was where he was staying, and they remained with him that day, and it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated an anointed. And he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. That's where we stop this morning. I offer a living word of God for a living people of God, and all those of us here say, Thanks be to God. May God bless the reading and receiving of this word. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. I want to offer this as a subject. What it would mean for us, not only as individuals, but as an entire faith community, to live as a biggest loser,
to live as the biggest loser in light of the one who taught us how. Can we pray? Almighty God, may the meditations of our hearts, the utterances of my lips be pleasing to your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. I ask that by virtue of receiving this word anew, that we might enflesh it anew and thereby be changed and challenged and convicted if necessary, but more importantly, transformed into a people who have a different mindset. Not a mindset of the culture, but a mindset of the kingdom. Have your way, great God that you are. We thank you ahead of time for what you're doing and about to do in us and through us by virtue of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So almost 20 years ago, there debuted a television show called The Biggest Loser. Raise your hand if you're familiar with The Biggest Loser. My family and I watched it all the time. This was before DVRs or TiVo. We taped things. For my young folks that don't know what tape means, we taped stuff on a cassette. Or we made a special time, no matter what was happening, to make sure that we were in front of the TV screen for this new reality TV show. It was a reality weight loss competition, where the winner in the end, oddly enough, was the one who worked to lose the most, since it was called the Biggest Loser. It was attractive to me, not only for the big reveals and for how much those people lost and therefore won, but it was kind of a revolutionary idea. It was a different kind of reality. You know, most other forms of entertainment to that point, they celebrated expansion and growing and gaining and getting. And this was kind of a shift. This show represented a shift because everyone wants to win. And no one likes to lose. That's our modern day mantra. We can look at this and say, you know what, Pastor Jake, I agree. And for myself, we all want to win. Nobody likes to lose. And this is one of those rare instances, brothers and sisters, at least this show on a very surface level expression, this is one of those rare instances where one of those had everything to do with the other, where winning had everything to do with losing, and losing had everything to do with winning. This was one of those rare occasions, at least on a television show, where the key to winning revolved around one question, and it's this: how much can you tolerate losing? How much are you willing to shed and thereby win? It's a novel concept for us, and it brings us to the burden of John the Baptist, one of the biggest losers in the scriptures that we could ever meet. The burden of John the Baptist is oftentimes our kind of burden. And the burden of John the Baptist was that he broke his back building and blessing and bettering and progressing and preparing a place for people to find true transformation. That's what he was about. And if someone was, successful in that vein of building, of bettering, of progressing and preparing, if someone was successful in that vein, you would be able to track that in ways that were seen and were visible. You can track that in tangible ways. But here's the thing. If we conducted a performance review on John, we'd have a problem because the results would be poor. And I'm going to need your help. Winnie, can you come up here? And if some of my friends right here would be willing, Jackie and Alyssa, why don't you come up? Oh, you want to come? Oh, yeah. Cindy was in first service. She saw this once before. She's double dipping today. God bless you, Cindy. You're a glutton for punishment. I'm John the Baptist, and these are my disciples. And we're hanging out. You know what the scripture said? One day, John the Baptist was hanging out with a couple of his disciples, and they were with me, and then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. In specs and a scarf. But anyways, Jesus shows up, and my disciples are with me, and we're hanging out. Here comes Jesus, and Jesus walks down the aisle. And I said, look, here's the Lamb of God. And guess what happens to my disciples? Without prompt, without watch, without me telling me anything, guess what happens? Yeah. They start following. they didn't warn me. They didn't say anything. They just start following. And I looked at this and I studied and I thought, what the heck? They didn't wait. They didn't give word. They didn't give warning. They left me and followed the Messiah. And you guys can find your way back to your seat. But they left. Didn't say anything. Didn't send out warning. Talk about a transfer of membership right away. That's what happened. Now let me tell you right now, losing two disciples lickety-split doesn't look all that good on a membership role review. And it certainly doesn't look good, for all you know, United Methodists know something about it administratively. It doesn't look good on an end-of-year statistical report. But John lost two disciples lickety-split. He declined. He diminished. But away they went. And here we would come with our clipboard if we're going to do the performance review. And I could see us stepping back in time and looking at John now. The two disciples have left, and we come up to John and we say, John, so how many did you make? How much did you amass? Tell me, where have you grown? What we and the rest of the world want to know is, we've lifted up the shirt, and the question we have are, where are your gains? So do you have any? And I could just see John kind of smiling and said, you know what? All of my gains are in all of my losses. All of my gains are in all of my losses. And that's tricky. That's tricky because we have a step into the culture, which believes a certain way. And we have a foot into the kingdom, which also believes a certain way. Oftentimes, kingdom and culture are at odds. And when kingdom and culture are the same, we've got a problem. And we also have a problem in a light show. If we could just, I don't know, if we can just maybe turn those out, I don't know what our LEDs are doing. But there's a clash sometimes in the way we think in culture and the way we think in kingdom. And if we're not careful, we can conflate the two. But brothers and sisters, we have to be careful. We can't assume that the measurement of success in the kingdom is the same as the measurement of success in the culture. Because they're oftentimes different. They're oftentimes at odds. I don't have to tell you, brothers and sisters, it's no revelation that culture crowns the biggest winner. And it seems as you step foot into the kingdom and you follow Jesus, it celebrates the biggest loser. John was just that. You know, for all intents and purposes, it seemed like John the Baptist wasn't doing better. It may seem like that he was moving backwards. And I want to know if there's anybody here who's ever arrived at a stage or age of their spiritual walk or their life emotionally where you feel, you know what, I've made a decision to follow Jesus, to take a step in discipleship, and my situation hasn't improved all that much. You know, I thought taking a step in faith for the Lord would make me better, but it seems like I'm moving backwards because there's nothing to suggest. There's no outward evidence that would show or validate my inward contribution or my inward investment. Things seem to be moving backwards. And they did for John. He was losing. And had John possessed the cultural mindset to kingdom work, he would have burned out a long time ago. It's important that we don't possess a kingdom or a cultural mindset to the kingdom work that we do. John would have been justified to demand his disciples stay if that were the case. To stay with me. Stay devoted. Don't deviate. Don't depart. Don't desert. Stay right here. But you know what, brothers and sisters? Somehow John the Baptist knew that had he kept his disciples confined to him, it would have not only hindered their progress, but it would have compromised everything he had set out to do. So they didn't say anything, and they followed Jesus, and he didn't say anything either. And it's interesting to me that after that passage, John kind of drops off the page. We don't hear much of him. And we might look at that and say, John, you lost, brother. Among all the ones that we see who won in faith, you seem like the biggest loser. But John knew that had he kept his disciples to himself and didn't allow them to follow, it would have hindered them and compromised his message, everything that he came to do, because he knew it wasn't about him. Our lives would change, brothers and sisters, if we were convinced and convicted of the reality that our life isn't about us. We can say that, but it's hard to live. The landscape of our churches would change if we understood that life wasn't about us. John understood that. Talk to any committed couple in a healthy marriage, and they'll say, it's not about me. Talk to anybody who's part of a successful company or a corporation, or speak to anyone who's winning in the workplace, or talk to anybody who's in a thriving church, and they'll say, we know it's not about us. It isn't. The way up is down. The biggest winners are the biggest losers. The healthiest couples are ones who don't win for themselves, but they lose themselves for one another. The companies that you admire understand that it's not just about us or our profits. The ones who succeed in the workplace know it's not about them. It's something bigger. John lost two of his disciples. He dwindled. Get this, and this is important because it leads me to my first note. John, it's good to have disciples. I think it's a good thing, especially if you're one who worked and enslaved and stretched and strained to be able to guide a way, to prepare a place, and there are people who are attracted to that message, and you amass the following. John let go of what he knew was a good thing because he knew in some ways it would open the door for a God thing. He let go of disciples who he knew was a good thing, but he knew in letting them go that it would create a doorway for them to experience a God thing. And it leads me to my first note, brothers and sisters. The biggest losers understand that parting with some good things gives way to God things. Our time is a good thing, and oftentimes we're inclined to want to spend it on ourselves. It's not a bad thing to take care of you, to look out for you, to care for you. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, with the advent of a brand new year, if we might be able to give up what we see as a good thing in order to make way for a God thing. Our resources and our treasures, not only our time, but our treasures are a good thing. Jesus doesn't necessarily speak bad about wealth in as much as he speaks about the love of wealth. I wonder if we look at our resources in the advent of a new year, where we see our increase or our substance or our resource not only is a good thing, but we might be able to let go of some good things as a means of taking care of some God things, or at least create a platform for some God things to happen. You know, social media is a good thing, but oftentimes it puts us in an unhealthy place when we start comparing our lives to the lives of other people. But you know what? I wonder if we might be able to do away with some good things in order to free up some space in our own lives for a God thing to happen in us and through us. Biggest losers learn something about that. You know, I learned it just the other day when I got a call from the Nolte family. Some of us were part of the Nolte funeral. I didn't know Kirk Nolte all that well. I know Sister Vaughn, who's here in among us, and I knew that her brother Kirk was ill. But it was amazing that week. It was, in my haste to get some things done, I ended up receiving a call from Margie Carr, and she was at Eliza's place as the hospice chaplain. She says, "I've got Vaughn here, and her brother's not well. Pastor, they were requesting that you might be able to come out, and they're worried about what the coming days would hold. That in the event that he would pass away, could you preside over his service?" And so I let go of some things that I was doing that I thought were good. And in my haste to get over there, I sat and talked with the family at Liza's place, and I learned of their story, and they opened up this narrative that was heartbreaking but also inspiring. How it was that that Kirk was a golfer and a daddy and a father and a husband, and he had just arrived at a point where he received one of his grandchildren, saw her for the first time. And then just after that, his health declined in such a way that in 6 months he went from being well to being on his deathbed, and there they were. The narrative had changed. They had to edit the script. Life didn't look like they had planned. And my heart broke for that family. And so Bonnie was there, and her daughter Kristen was there, as were her husband. And they got out this blanket. It was a collage of pictures, a soft blanket, and had weddings and celebrations and gatherings and vacations. And, you know, Kirk's picture in the faces of other family. And she kind of folded that blanket out over top of him as he labored for air. He was stable and resting and didn't have any pain. They said he was doing really well. But they laid that blanket over him. And before I left, I said, can we gather and pray? And so we held hands and we said a prayer and we cried. And I embraced and I said my goodbyes and I turned around and I left. And I got to the parking lot of Liza's place. And I realized as I searched my pockets, I didn't have my keys. So so I went back in and I pressed the door open and they saw me and chuckled because they knew I forgot my keys. And I picked up my keychains and I went out the door and I said goodbye again. And the nurse was coming in. She says, I'm going to turn him so that he's more comfortable. Well, I left no more than 10 minutes later, Kirk passed away. And they called me. And Kristen called me, the daughter, and her voice was quivering, and she was tearful over the phone. She said, Pastor Jake, I just want to tell you that Daddy passed away. And I don't think it's of any circumstance that you were with us and we bound together in prayer. And when we prayed, I believe it gave him the release that he needed. And all the while, I thought whatever I was doing at the moment before I got the call was a good thing. But I'm wondering, upon prompt, if the Spirit moves and speaks to your heart, if you might be willing to part ways with some good things because they give way to God things. And all it requires is people who are willing to lose, to descend, to decrease so that God might increase. Be privy to that. Be privy to that point. Brothers and sisters, if all of us tend to live in the ER, not the emergency room, but in the land of R, in a world awash with we live in an environment enthralled with You might be good, but it could be better. You might be attractive, but you could be prettier. You could be busy, but you could be busier. And you could be richer. You've got some resources, but you could be richer. You could be fast, but you could be faster. And our world is bumped off axis, brothers and sisters, when we encounter this Christ, this new King who introduces us to a new rule, a new And it's this: the biggest gainer in the end is one who works to be the biggest giver. Follow me, Jesus says, and find out. And so these disciples lead because they leave because they're following the leader, but they didn't know they'd be following the greatest loser either, the one who had shown what it means to lose and thus gain. And I want to say this for my next point, brothers and sisters. Biggest losers know that sometimes what feel like regressions can be prelude to progression. Your regression can be a prelude to progression. In a culture that's built on getting bigger and thus better, it's confusing to think that my regression in some facets of my life could be a prelude to a greater progression. But scan the scriptures and see. And I'm going to give you a responsibility, brothers and sisters, because you're going to see a pattern develop over time through biblical history. I want this side of the congregation and this half of the choir. You're responsible for the word regression. Say it with me. Regression. And this side of the congregation will be the progression side. When I say progression, you say progression. Scan the pages of biblical history, you'll see, brothers and sisters, that sometimes regressions can be preludes for greater progression. And it's hard to understand in the moment, but as we learn from our brothers and sisters, our biblical forebears, God spoke to Abram in the beginning, in the Genesis, and he says, Abram, I want you to leave the familiar in exchange for the unfamiliar. I want you to leave Haran. I want you to leave all that's there, all that's good, all that's comfortable, and I want you to go to a place where I will show you. And I can imagine Abram obeying and leaving, and as he's walking into this new place, he says, you know what, this feels like a but little did he know that in time it would be part of his
progression.
Yeah, it was all point of a place that God was going to progress him, even though he couldn't see it in the moment. It was part of his progress. And then later he was asked to take his son, his only son Isaac, after he finally got him and celebrated, up to a mountain and thereby offer him as a sacrifice to God. And I can imagine Abraham walking up with his son Isaac, with the wood on Isaac's back, and Isaac looking around saying, Daddy, I know we've got the wood, but I don't see the sacrifice. And Abraham telling him to be quiet. They were walking up the mountain, and I can hear Abraham thinking in his head, oh my God, this feels like a, but little did he know it was part of a, where God would reveal something in his life, not what Abram was going to do, but what God was prepared to do. And if you fast forward in Scripture, you see other instances, like the Hebrew people in Egypt being released from their Egyptian captivity. They were free people. They went from imprisonment to promise, and they moved out of Egypt, and they got to a desert place upon being free people, and they looked around and it says, you know what, Moses? Here we are in the desert, and we don't have anything to eat. Did you bring us out here and to die in the desert where there are not enough tombs in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? You know what? I don't think it's a good idea. Things seem kind of barren here. At least back in Egypt, we had our flesh pots and our Pepsi. But now we don't have anything. I think it's a good idea that we go back because right now this feels like a...
regress.
Yeah, it feels like we've regressed. And so we want to go back to Egypt because we feel it's going to be part of our... but that's not true. And I want to travel back in time. We all do. We want to look them in the face and say, you know what? I know things seem dire right now. I know things seem sparing and slim, that you might not have any resources at your disposal. But I want you to know what feels like a God's going to use as part of your... you just got to stay steadfast. And oftentimes we don't have the wherewithal to stick around long enough to see this. But it takes losing a little bit to understand how much you gain when you trust God. Who is this for? Who is this message for? As I studied this message this week and I started scribbling thoughts, I couldn't write fast enough. Who's this message for? Who's this speaking to? This word might be reminding you that there may seem what looks like a regression now, but you know what? There's a progression pending if you just hold on. Maybe there are some circles of friends that you don't make a part of your life anymore. And upon seeing that or understanding that, say, well, Pastor Jake, that really seems like a
regression.
But could it be you letting go of what you think is a good thing, free up space for a God thing to be part of your progression? Yeah, maybe the boyfriend that you thought was your boo, maybe the boyfriend that you thought was the one was really just a weight. And separating yourself from some relationships might feel like a regression, but could it be part of your progression? Maybe it's time that you stop comparing yourself to other people, especially the folks that you see online with their airbrushed pictures or their edited photos they took 5 times to get the right selfie and the right backdrop and the vacation when the light was just right. And so they take it after 5 times of taking it and they post it on their wall and you look at it and you compare your life to their life and you're making a comparison to someone who isn't the standard in the first place. Maybe we need to regress a bit in order to progress. Perhaps you prayed for the promotion. I don't know where you are in your work life, but perhaps you prayed for a promotion because you thought it would progress you. But maybe God, in God's infinite wisdom and sovereignty, knew that it would regress you in other vital departments of life. And that maybe is asking you to trust enough to say goodbye to what you perceive as a good thing, So that you can free up room for God to do something better. I want to close by saying this. If you or I are going to follow God more closely in 2020, we have to understand that sometimes regressions in life can be a prelude to progress in life. And it's hard to understand at the moment, but we see it in retrospect as we trust. Why? Because the eternal Word that was before all things, that was before all things, that made all things, that Word that wasn't confined by space and time, it became flesh. And that Word that became flesh wasn't confined to a conqueror or a kingdom, but in the water of a womb, through the weakness of a baby, God regressed. The eternal Word that had no that wasn't confined to time and space, regressed into a water of a womb. And God's regression was for our progression. And Christ clung on a cross at Calvary, and he hung his head and said it was finished, and they took him off the cross, dead as a dog, and they rolled the rock in front of a tomb. They hid him in a hole, and the eternal Son of God regressed in darkness. But little did he know that God's regression was a prelude to our progression. And after Jesus arrives in John's life, John kind of drops off the scene. And it would have been easy for John the Baptist to get a bad attitude about Jesus because all the outside signs would suggest that there was no benefit to believing in him as the Messiah. But here we are, thousands of years later, still talking more about John because he lost himself in Jesus. Could it be that John the Baptist teaches us something about faith? That it's not, the life of faith isn't so much about what God does for us, but a life of faith has to do with something that God does through us. Leave this place a loser for the Lord. God knows what kind of gains you will make. And we all said.
On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel, or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.